Hello and welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandi Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandi Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons, sermons that even today continue to be remembered by some in our congregation. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can find all of our current sermons as well as some of the classics. On today's classic program, we continue with our series in soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, delivered by past Scandi Bible Church pastor James Allen on February 13th, 2000. Today's sermon is entitled Perseverance, God's Sovereign Assurance.
We have, over the last 4 weeks, been dealing with the question of how God saves sinners. What we have seen is four wonderful truths, which is that man begins in a state of depravity. I say it is a wonderful truth, although not a pleasant one, because it is a truth that we need to know and understand. Man indeed is in a state of depravity and is unable, as the Scripture says, to hear or to accept or to understand the things of God. We see that man by his sin has earned condemnation. But then we learn a second truth, which is that God, before the foundation of the world, even before Adam's sin, certainly before any of us were born, made a conclusion in his own mind that the Lord decided to save a people for himself, to take out of this mass of humanity, all of whom were condemned, all of whom were equally corrupt, a group for himself, a people for himself. So we see in Scripture these constant references to the election of God, to God choosing. So much so that Jesus, when he talks about the coming of the Antichrist and the false teachers, can say that they would deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. Because there are these who cannot be deceived, those of whom he says, "They are my sheep, and they will not hear the voice of a stranger." And so we learn that man is totally lost, but that God has chosen to save some. He has set them apart to be saved. And then, in order to accomplish his mission, he sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross that they might be saved, to shed his blood for the elect to pay the price of their sin, to eliminate that condemnation. That is, that he died to redeem them. Not just in general, hoping that he might redeem someone, but that he came and he died to redeem particular people. Hence we call it particular redemption. It is personal redemption. It is God's redemption of his people. And then, in order to make this redemption effective in the lives of his people, God, through his grace, gives them spiritual life. Because we see that man begins dead in his trespasses and sins, and that salvation is the result of God making us alive, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and then he makes us alive through Christ. He gives us life. And if you stopped there, you would say absolutely that that is all I need to know for my salvation. To know that God has from eternity committed himself to my salvation in election. That he has from eternity sacrificed his Son upon a cruel cross in order to pay the price of my sin. Then surely the sin price has been paid and I will be saved. To know that he came and he took out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh to give me spiritual life. Then surely that life will continue and I will abide with the Lord forever. Because once we have spiritual life, the Scripture says, then we can hear and we will hear. We can accept and we will accept. We can understand and we will understand. And so God has put all of this in motion that we might come to that point where we have spiritual life, where we believe and accept the things of God, where the price for our sin has been paid, where His elective purpose has been fulfilled, and we walk in the glory of His calling. And if someone were to look at that picture and say, is there anything that can ruin it? You'd have to say no. After all, how could anyone suggest that a spiritual life given by God could be destroyed? How could anyone suggest that an atonement made by the Son of God could be rendered void? How could anyone suggest that the elective purpose of God could be thwarted by any man? And yet they do. We find ourselves at a time now, and in fact there have always been such, who teach that even after you have been elected of God, and even after Christ has died for your sins, and even after God has implanted within you a full new spiritual life, that somehow you can still end up in hell. There are those who believe that men for whom Christ died, men who had spiritual life within them, men who were the elected and beloved of God, are in hell today. It is a strange thought. And yet it is not sufficient for us to think it strange. When someone comes forward with any doctrinal position, the question for us is not whether it is strange, but whether it is true. Because surely if the Scriptures taught that a man can lose his salvation, then we would believe it. Because that, after all, is what we believe. We believe God's Word is true. And whether it made sense to us or not, we would accept it if it were what God said, for we know that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And I suppose that there is a way that you could conceive in your mind that God would have His will fulfilled even when it is thwarted, although it seems impossible to me. Perhaps it is possible to believe in your mind that Christ could pay the price for all your sin, and yet God would still send you to hell to pay the same price. And perhaps it is possible to conceive that God would give you spiritual life, which was of such a nature that it could be corrupted and destroyed by your natural sin. I suppose you can believe that. There are many who do. But what you do when someone comes to you with such an idea is you test it by the Word of God. We know that salvation is ours because God has made us alive. In order to get us into hell, then, it is necessary somehow that that life be snuffed out. It is necessary that somehow something come between us and God so as to break His covenant with us and to send us to that place where He said He had saved us from. As you see on the front of your bulletins, I believe the verse you have there is from Hebrews. Look real quickly at Hebrews chapter 7, if I remember correctly. Hebrews chapter 7, Scripture says, starting in verse 23, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. We're told in Scripture that all those who have drawn near to Him, He lives to make intercession for them forever. So we must ask the question, is there something that will stop Jesus from praying for you? Is there something that you can do in your life which will stop the prayers of Christ? Because He is able to save you forever because He always lives to make intercession. Is there a sin that you can commit which will shut the mouth of Jesus Christ so that God will throw you out of His elect and place you where the others go? Is there something that can turn you from a wheat into a tare? And so we must study the Scriptures and see, what does the Word say to us about this spiritual life? First, look at John chapter 5. We never did read the Philippians we went to, but that's life. Go to John chapter 5. We'll probably get back there before we're through. John chapter 5. There is no question that we have spiritual life. Even those who say that you can lose your salvation will agree that at the time of your salvation you have spiritual life. So the question then is, what is the nature of that spiritual life? Is it a temporary life which can be done away, or is it a permanent life? Is it eternal, or is it temporal? What is the nature of that life? And certainly the best place to go would be to go to the words of Christ himself. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." That should be sufficient, I would think, for everyone. We know who is it that hears his word. We know that the unsaved, the non-elect, cannot hear his word because Jesus told us that. We know that the non-elect cannot believe in God because the Scripture says that the natural man cannot accept the thing of God, things of God. Therefore, when Jesus says, "He who hears my word and believes in me," who does he mean except the elect of God, those who have been given spiritual life? Because it is spiritual life that makes you able to hear and to accept. And he says of them that they do not come into judgment, but they have everlasting life. Well, you would think that that would be sufficient. Certainly the term eternal life must mean life that is eternal. How else could it mean anything? You have eternal life. It is yours. It is in your possession. And you will not come into judgment. Now, most of us pass over that because we're so happy about eternal life. But it is the fact that you do not come into judgment that makes it eternal. For how could your life be removed from you? You remember in Revelation 20, how indeed are the unjust condemned? Are they not condemned at a judgment seat? Do they not appear before the great white throne judgment in order to be judged? And as a result of the judgment, they are thrown into the lake that burns with fire. Isn't that the way the Scripture describes it? Jesus says, "For those who have heard my word and believed, they will never come to that place." Not only will they never be thrown into hellfire, they will never be put before the bar of judgment at the risk of going into hellfire. We hear sometimes in our legal system about diplomatic immunity. When somebody from another country who is a diplomat commits a crime, you can't try them for the crime. You have to let them go home. Remember, there was a case a few years ago where someone in Washington, D.C. committed murder, and there was no one that could touch them. People were furious that the government couldn't try them for their crime, but the government could not try them, for they were immune under the law. Jesus says of those who hear his word and believe that they are immune under the law, they will not come into judgment. How then could they lose their eternal life? In fact, Christ constantly speaks of our life as eternal. Look at John chapter 6, starting in verse 47. John chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He will live forever. It is eternal life. Now it's interesting because people will take the word eternal life and they'll go, "Oh, well, eternal doesn't mean that it lasts forever. It means that it's somehow infinite but not in time." But Jesus says, "No, no, no. Let's not play games with eternal." He says, "He will live forever. He will not come into judgment. He will not face the spiritual death, which is the lot of all men outside the election in the grace of God. But he has eternal life." Notice the tense. If you believe, you have. Not you might have. Not you could get. Because, of course, that's what we said last week. Salvation is about being made alive. And once you are made alive, you have life. And that life is described in Scriptures as being an eternal life. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17, starting in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice again, it is an eternal life, not a temporal life, not a temporary life. It is not a life that can be ended. It can't be ended by judgment because Jesus says you can't come into judgment. It can't be ended by death because Jesus says it is a life that is forever. And it can't be dependent upon you because Jesus says it is a gift, that he may give eternal life. Notice he doesn't say that it is a reward. He does not say, Father, that you have given me the power to give eternal life to those who earn it. It is a gift, that I may give eternal life, he says, to whomever I choose. Look at John chapter 6 again. Notice again what Jesus says regarding this bread of life, starting in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I am the bread of life, he says. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and all those who come to me I will in no wise cast out. He will never cast them out. None of them. Notice how Jesus speaks here. He will not cast them out. The one who comes to me. Jesus' language is perfect here because it's singular language. There's no confusion here. There's no theory about class or corporate election. The one who comes to me, I will not cast out. And if you have come to Christ, then you look at that verse and you say, well, this is not a hard verse for me, is it? What are the chances that Christ will cast out one who has come to him? Well, that would be zero. Because he says he will not do it. He will never cast out anyone who has come to him. He further says, that the will of God, verse 39, is that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. He says, I won't throw you out. Secondly, he says, I won't lose you. It's an interesting way that Christ speaks, isn't it? Because that's what we talk about. People say, well, you know, one of these days, you might do something that makes God so mad that he'll throw you out. After all, sin makes God mad, and we all do sin. Surely when you have sinned, God will be disgusted with you and will cast you out. Jesus says, oh, no, no. I won't cast you out. Oh, they say, well, okay, he won't cast you out, but what if you jump out? Trust me, I've had it preached to me. Oh, yes, the Scripture says that he holds you in his hand and that no one can take you out of his hand. But what if you jumped out? Jesus says, I don't lose any. I don't lose any. Oh, it's true that a sheep may wander away from a shepherd, but a good shepherd never loses a sheep. Because the shepherd is greater than the sheep. And wherever the sheep goes, the shepherd follows. And when the sheep goes too far, the shepherd brings it back. Not only he says, will I not cast you out, but I can't lose you. And you'll notice again the language of Christ. I lose nothing. Of all that he has given me, a nice plural term, I lose nothing. Not one. Not a single bit. Not a single soul which has been given to Jesus Christ will be lost. Because Jesus says, I will lose nothing. It is his will that nothing be lost. This is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It is a great promise. And you say, well, but perhaps there's some way to stop this. People will say, well, it's true that Jesus says he won't lose you, and it's true that Jesus says that he won't cast you out. But surely there's some limit to the power of God to hold you. After all, we say, don't we have free will? Couldn't we run away from God? As if God were a crippled shepherd trying to chase down fleet sheep. But if you've ever seen a sheep run, you know how they run. You think you can get away from him? That you can do something that will separate you from him? Well, if you're concerned, look at John chapter 6, verse 57. In fact, I would tell you, whenever you begin to question the sanctity and the security of salvation, you should read John chapter 6. Because you can't read it and come out of it thinking that you're going to lose salvation. Look at John 6, 57. We see what power holds us with Christ. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Now think about that a minute. It sounds strange to us. He says that our life in him is as certain as his life in the Father. Isn't that what he says? Just as I live through the Father, so you will live. Now, how certain is Christ's life in the Father? John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Therefore, there is no time when Christ's life was not certain. We know that eternally Christ will be with God, for he sits on the throne of heaven with God. And just as his life is certain, so your life is certain. Notice again Jesus' words, chosen to allay any fear. How can you believe that there is any power that can separate you? Is there a power that could separate Christ from God? Is there a way that his life could be taken without his will? He says of his own death, I lay down my life. For God has given me power to lay it down and to take it up again. His life is as much the power of God as your life. Your life is as certain as his own life. Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 25. So where Jesus is speaking to Martha. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I like that question. Because that's the question you have to ask anyone who tells you that salvation is not eternal. Jesus says, he who lives and believes in me will not die. Do you believe this? Or do you believe indeed that Christ cannot raise his own? He says that all those that are given to me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. He says that your life is as certain as his life. He says that he is both the resurrection and the life. And therefore, the life he has given you does not die. What an odd thing it would be for God to go to all this trouble to give you a life that could be so easily killed. To go through all this of the death of his son and the sending of the prophets and the giving of his word and the deaths of all the martyrs and all the things that God has done in order to give you a temporary life, a cheap life that can be destroyed by your own weakness, that could be destroyed by the plans of others. To believe that God is a weak shepherd who cannot hold or protect his flock. Jesus says, no, no. It is as certain as my own life, for it is the will of God that they all indeed be raised up at the end, and they will never die. Then look at John chapter 10 again, verse 27. We'll start, in fact, in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It is a great verse. To know that when you receive that spiritual life of which God speaks in Ephesians 2, when you are born again, as John says in John chapter 3, when you begin to have that spiritual life, Jesus uses the imagery of being in His hand, that you then sit in His hand. And you're not just sitting on an open palm as if you can fall, but that He is clutching you in His hand. And He says, no one can take them out of my hand. No one can take them out. Oh, but what if the devil tempts you? Does the devil fit within the definition of no one? Then Jesus says He can't take you out. No one will snatch them out of my hand. You would think that would be sufficient for us, but Christ, knowing the weakness of human flesh, gives us yet a greater promise. Knowing that even though He says that no one can snatch us out of His hand, knowing that that word should be sufficient, He also knows the weakness of our heart and that we will not be satisfied. For even though He gives us such a great promise, yet there are many who say that indeed we can be snatched out of His hand or accidentally fall out of His hand or somehow jump out of His hand because He's too weak to hold us. And so He tells us, oh no, it's even better than that. Not only can you not get out of my hand, He says, but verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So if you're concerned over the power of Christ's hand holding, there's another hand over His. Have you ever seen a little kid when they've got something they really like they've caught a butterfly, and they'll put it in their hand, and they'll cup the other hand over it because they don't want to lose it, because it's precious to them. Christ says, we are that to God. We're not riding on His back. We're not following His footsteps. We are cupped within His hand, covered by the hand of the Father. How are you getting out? What power is there that will take you out? What can remove you from His hand? People say, oh, well, what about your sin? Surely your sin could cause Him to recoil from you and, I guess, drop you. But Jesus says you will never come into judgment. And would that not be judgment? Paul says in Romans 8 that there is no one who can lay a charge to God's elect. We learn in Hebrews 7 that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. So as soon as you have sinned, what happens? Ah, there is an advocate with the Father who makes intercession for you. He prays for you. And do you believe that God refuses the prayers of Christ? As long as Christ prays for you, there is no one in the world that can get you lost. Not you, not Satan, not anyone. Who is going to break the double hold of the hand of Christ and the hand of the Father? And yet there are those who say, surely you can lose it. We've looked primarily at what Jesus Himself said. Did Jesus not say sufficient? He says that of all those the Father has given, they will all come. Of everyone who comes, He will cast no one out. Of everyone who comes, no one will be lost. Of everyone who comes, no one can be snatched away. He says that it is an eternal life, that it is a forever life, that you will never die, that you will never come into judgment. You will be raised up on the last day, and that the power that keeps your life protected is the power that gave Him life, because His life comes from the Father, and your life from Him. And you live as certainly as He lived. How then can you believe that God would reject those whom He has regenerated? That He would give someone new life merely in order to destroy it later? Even Christ Himself, there is no way you could find it. You should be sufficient in the Gospel of John. You should be sufficient in John 6. And yet still, we struggle with this. We struggle with this idea that somehow we can lose our salvation. And if Jesus is not sufficient for us, it's hard to imagine what would be. And yet God continued to give us reassurance because He knew what we were. Look at Titus chapter 1. Throughout the New Testament, we see again the need to assure us as to our salvation. And through His Word, God had His apostles write for us again and again that we are indeed secure in Christ. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. You'll notice what he says from the beginning is about election. He is an apostle for the faith of those chosen. And those who are chosen and the choosing of God drives Paul's ministry. And then he continues his discussion in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Ah, it's a lovely verse. You could stop and park there for a long time into great edification. He says, I minister in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. When you look at the promise of eternal life that you have, do not look back to the day of your salvation, for the promise is before that day. Do not look back to the day of your birth, because the promise is before that day. You cannot even look back to the day of the death of Christ, because the promise was before that day. The promise was before the beginnings of the earth, because God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And that promise, he says, from ages past, is made by a God who cannot lie. And a man who cannot lie keeps his word. Paul says, that's how I minister. Because I know that the elect have this eternal hope. It was promised by a God who cannot lie. Surely you would not sit and call God a liar. And yet we do. Because we say that He did lie. And he say indeed that he lied when he said that you would not come into judgment, because you will. That God lied when he said that you could not be snatched out of his hand, because you can. That Christ lied when he said that he would not lose anyone, because he will. And you'd better be careful, they say, because it might be you. I sat in a church one day and heard a long sermon on Judas and how Judas is proof that a saved person can be lost. That Judas was just like us. And yet Scripture says that he was the son of the devil. That Judas was just like us, and yet Scripture says he is a man of perdition. That Judas was just like us, but Scripture says he was a thief from the beginning. Jesus knew all along that Judas was not of his. And so we see the problem, that people want to say that Jesus was not serious, that all that he said must be discounted, because we can indeed lose. They say indeed that God, who promised us eternal life, lied, that there is no eternal life. Look at Romans chapter 6. Surely we would not question the promises of God. And yet it is the nature of man to doubt God. Notice Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You receive your benefit, eternal life. The benefit of salvation is not temporary life. The benefit of salvation, according to Paul, is not the chance to have eternal life. It is eternal life and sanctification. They go together. The promise, the free gift of God, he says, is eternal life. Scripture tells us in Romans 11 that the gifts of God are without repentance. It's a strange verse because we don't use that term. It means that God is not sorry for what he has done and he does not take them back. What did people think when they believed that you can lose your salvation? You say, oh sure, I was saved when I was 20, but then when I was 30, I fell into sin and I must have lost my salvation. Do you think that God, when you were 20, did not know what you would do when you were 30? You think that He would give you eternal life when you were 20 and remove it when you were 30? Then it's not eternal. Then your salvation is not based on the promise of God, but on the whims of God. You can't tell what He'll do. And your life then must be lived in a constant fear about whether God today will change His mind about your salvation. Will He today let you fall out of His hand? Will Jesus today cast you out, having promised that He would never cast you out? And there are many who live that way. They discount the promise of God. They discount the gift of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. They discount the promise of God. They discount the power of God. They discount the pledge of God, he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Do you discount the pledge of God? It is not enough for us that He gave us a promise. You would think that Titus would be enough. Where God says that He gave us a promise and He cannot lie, that would be enough. But He gave you more than a promise. He gave you a pledge upon a promise. He not only said that He would save you eternally, but He gave you the Holy Spirit as a pledge. His good faith. Do you question whether God will save His elect? What then would He do with the Spirit which He gave you? Does He take it from you and then put it back? Is His pledge of no more value than you think His word is worth? Why does God give the Spirit as a pledge? Because men are so weak that they will not trust His promise. The Scripture tells us indeed that in dealing with Abraham, God made a promise. And He swore in accordance with His promise because He knew men would not just trust His promise. So that by two unchangeable things, we might have comfort. So we have both the promise of God and the pledge of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, and we see what the pledge is. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Pledge of God is that we have an eternal home in heaven. An eternal home. Not a hope of an eternal home. We have a home. It's there. It is part and parcel of what God has given us by His promise. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. He says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." If you ever want to practice diagramming sentences with your children in school, diagram that one. Sit down sometime with that sentence and look at every prepositional phrase and think about the majesty of what God says in that verse. As Spurgeon said, if there were no other verses in Scripture, this would be sufficient to understand salvation. Notice what he says here. Beloved by the Lord, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why He called you. God didn't call you in order to give you a few years of peace in your family. God didn't call you in order to give you just a little glimpse of glory. He didn't call you in order to give you a chance, perhaps if you hang on and don't sin too much, to get into heaven. Paul says He called you that you might get the glory of Jesus Christ. That's His purpose in calling you. What would He give you if His purpose is to give you the glory of Christ except a promise of eternal life? For what else could you receive? That you may gain the glory. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. He has given us eternal comfort. It is a glorious thing to wake up in the morning and to know that God has saved you. Paul says we can have an eternal comfort. God's given it to us. How much more does he need to say to us to know that we have an eternal comfort? To know, as we know, that we are called to an eternal glory in 1 Peter 5:10, that we are called to this eternal inheritance, that we can never be cast out, that we can never be dropped, that we can never be lost. How many ways can God say to you that your salvation is secure? He has said it every way that it can be said. And to question that salvation is to question the character in the Word of God. For He says it is secure. You say Christ may cast you out, then you must call Christ a liar. You say Christ may lose you, then you must say that Christ is not a competent shepherd. But there is a different thing to think of. It is true, as they say, that you're once saved, you're always saved. It is true that when God called you, He called you to an eternal hope. It is true that all those who are elect of God will be saved. That of all those that God has given Christ, He will cast out none. That of all those who come to Him, they will never come into judgment. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. All those things are true. And the question then for us is never whether His salvation is secure, but whether we have it. The question is not whether the spiritual life can be destroyed, because we know that answer. It cannot. It is an eternal life. It is as certain as the life of Christ. The question for us is, do we have that life? Here is where we have fallen so badly, and where many of us have been taught things that have led to great terrors in the church. Because you see, there are those who teach not only that you can lose your salvation, but there are those who teach that your salvation itself is a weak thing. That it comes from your own decision. And of course, you can always change your mind. Then there are those who teach that you have eternal security by that little thing. On the one hand, we have those who say, gee, you're never secure. You've got to worry all the time. You've got to worry and fret because God might throw you away. And we set those aside, for we know that they do not teach truth. But on the other hand, we have those who say, oh, everybody is secure. All you have to do is say you believe in Jesus and you're saved. Because the question of whether you can lose your salvation must first raise the question of whether you have it. If salvation indeed comes by God making you alive, then the question you must ask is, has God made me alive? And what we have done so often in our lives is to turn from that question to the other one. Has God made you alive? The Bible says He has had us born again to a living hope. Have you been born again? The Bible says that all those who have come to Christ will not be cast out. Have you come? The Bible says that all things work together for them that are called according to His purpose. Have you been called? We may want to talk forever about what God does or does not do, but the first question that you must settle in your life is whether indeed He has called and chosen you. Because many of us have been told that somehow if we went down front at a meeting and prayed the sinner's prayer, well, then we're saved forever. There are those who seem to believe that salvation happens that way. Do you have spiritual life? Because if you don't, you have no hope. And if you do, you have all hope. Do you have spiritual life? Because if you do, then you are held in the hand of Christ. But if you do not, then you will wait only for His chastening hand at the end of time. The question for us is, do we have that life? Because we know that life lasts forever. Do you have that life? And in fact, Scripture commands us to look at this question. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. Peter says this, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." People who believe that you can lose your salvation turn often to the warnings of Scripture. And there are many warnings. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" We're told in Hebrews chapter 6 that there are those who come into the church and look like everyone else in the church and taste of the good things of God and then fall away and can never be renewed to repentance. We're told in the parable of the wheat and the tares that there are those things within the church, those people within the church who look and sound like Christians and are not. We're told in Scripture indeed that there are those who will deceive themselves. In James, we are warned of those who deceive themselves. That we think that we are religious. That we think we have life, but we do not. So Peter warns us, he says, you should be being diligent about making sure that He has called and chosen you. Now that's a different focus, isn't it? The question is not whether spiritual life lasts forever, because that answer is yes. The question is whether you have it. And your duty before God is to make certain that you have it. Because salvation is forever. But only for those who have salvation. And therefore, what we must do is to look at your life. What we are talking about is often unfortunately referred to as eternal security. That's the modern word. The belief that somehow once you have made a decision for Christ, you are eternally secure. But that's not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches is that those who have been given spiritual life by God persevere. The doctrine is called the perseverance of the saints. Because there is a way to make certain about His calling and choosing you. There is a way for you to have the confidence that Paul says he has. There is a way for you to have an eternal hope. But it is not because of what you have done. It is not because you have filled out a form and sent in a card. It's not because you have read off a prayer that someone gave you to read. If your hope is in spiritual life, then you must make sure you have spiritual life. You must make certain about His calling and choosing you. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:1 on this topic, this is the odd part. To preach about the eternal security of the believer, to preach about the fact that you are once saved, you are always saved, that Christ will never cast you out, is to preach happy news. And yet when you begin to preach about perseverance, it changes the tone. Because most of us would like the cheap Christianity. It says it's easy. And the idea that we must make certain about His calling and choosing us troubles us. But it is not a hard thing to do. Because we know that in fact the Scripture teaches us that spiritual life makes itself known in spiritual living. How do I know that a child is alive when it is born? Because it gives the signs of life. When a child is born and it does not cry, immediately everyone is concerned. They measure a child. They have these scores. They call them Apgar scores. And what are they? They are measures of the signs of life. How they breathe. How their blood circulates. things of the child's physical life. And the Scripture gives us tests for spiritual life. And if you have spiritual life, it will manifest itself in spiritual living. It will manifest itself in making you different from others and different from what you once were. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Boy, if he'd have stopped halfway through that sentence, we'd like it better. The word of the Lord stands, having this seal. And there are two statements. The Lord knows those that are His and those who name the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. The first test for spiritual life is spiritual living. How is your life? If we were to look at your life today, if it were not as secret as you know that it is, what would you say of your life? Do you indeed abstain from wickedness in your life? We know that we all sin. John tells us in John chapter 1, if any of us say that we do not sin, then we lie. But spiritual life manifests itself in spiritual living. How much do you sin? How is sin in your life? Is it a friend to you that you keep and that you cuddle close to you? Do you have those sins that are pleasant for you, that you hold on to? Your pride and your arrogance or your hatred or your lust, do they remain a part of you? If you have sin in your life that does not disgust you, if you have sin in your life that you still love and cling to, then you must ask yourself if you have that seal. Because those who name the name of the Lord abstain from unrighteousness. Look at 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And again, there's a wonderful verse, isn't it? We know, John says, that when He appears we will be like Him. We know that, he says. We are the children of God. Not that we may become the children of God. We are the children of God. By the adoption of the Father, we become His children. He can never cast us out. And again, if He had stopped there, that would be simple for us. But notice verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. These one-to-one correspondences will kill you, won't they? We have this hope, and everyone that has this hope purifies himself. Not we have this hope, and many who have this hope will purify themselves. Not we have this hope, and the preachers and elders will purify themselves. We have this hope, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself. The word of the Lord stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. We are His children. And those who name the name of the Lord will abstain from wickedness, because everyone who has this hope purifies himself. If you have a faith that does not cost you anything, you have no faith. If you claim to have the faith in the Lord and you hold it in sin, and you have no reason to believe you have spiritual life at all. Because spiritual life manifests itself in spiritual living, in holiness, in a constant progression. Paul, at the end of his life, could say, I count not myself as having obtained. But he pressed on. Surely in our lives we will never obtain the perfection of Christ. And yet the nature of life is that you grow more mature. The nature of life is that you grow more righteous. The nature of spiritual life is that you grow more holy. Just as a small child grows to be a large person. Just as a child who knows nothing can grow to be someone who knows the theology of God. So you begin as a child in the spiritual life and you grow spiritually. Thus Scripture can say, by your fruits you will know them. But for now, don't think about the fruits of others, but of yourself. Is there spiritual fruit in your life? If there's not, then there's no spiritual life. Jesus says, every branch that abides in me bears fruit. Every branch. And if there's no fruit, then you are not abiding. And every branch that does not abide is cut off and taken away. We can make certain about His calling and choosing us by examining our lives. Do you have in your life that evidence? Now, don't go crazy on me. Don't start thinking that you today must be as righteous as the most righteous of all. No, you must be as righteous as He has called you to be. You must live your life. And that sin that you commit today must disgust you as much as a sin would disgust anyone. And you confess it and you struggle with it. The life of the Christian is a life of constant progression in holiness. Oh, you'll fall back at times. There'll be times when you seem to fall away and the things of God seem to be not nearly as important to you as they once were. There will be times of drought. There will be times of what seems to be silent. But there is always progress. You must examine your heart. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not that you can come down front and say you believe in Jesus and relax. It is that all those whom Christ has called to Himself will persevere. Oh, there are warnings in Scripture. Jesus says, he who endures to the end, he will be saved. Because the proof of spiritual life is that it always endures. The Scripture says that we are His if indeed we endure to the end. And that is true. Because all those who are His will endure to the end. All those whom He has called to Himself will not be cast out. But that doesn't mean that everyone that thinks they're called is called. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Because then you may say to yourself, what do we think then of those who fall away? We see them. We have them in our families. People who, when they were young, made a commitment to Christ, and now when they are old, there is no righteousness. Those who at some time came down front and got baptized and made a profession, and now you see nothing in their lives. They have abandoned God, and they have abandoned God's people, and they have abandoned God's ways. We sit around and we think, oh, well, I can still hope that they were saved. Not under the Word you can. The question is, do they have any evidence in their life? Is there any fruit in their life at all? Because there are many who seem to have fruit and have no life. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a sentence that should be seared on the brains of every believer. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be in the kingdom of heaven. No, it is not enough to pray a sinner's prayer. It is not enough to come down front and get yourself baptized because somehow you think that'll make you safe. Jesus says, there will be many who call me Lord, who acknowledge His lordship and His deity and yet are not saved. Not all those who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Notice again Jesus' words. The language of the Lord is perfect language. I never knew you. Jesus isn't talking about people who were saved and lost it. He's talking about people who never had life at all. But they live their lives acknowledging His lordship. They live their lives ministering His gospel, accomplishing miracles through His word. Jesus says it is worth nothing because I never knew you. I never knew you. It is not enough to say that He is Lord. It is not enough to do ministry in His name. Look at 1 John chapter 2. We know indeed that what really matters is that you have spiritual life. That is, Jesus said, you must be born again. And what do we think then of those who say that they were born again and fall away? Who say that they had faith in Christ and now they have gone elsewhere? Those ministers who minister for God, but now they leave and they go and they do other things. And they teach false things and they lead people astray. What do we say of those who leave the church having once been in the church? Well, the Scripture leaves us with no doubt about that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. It is a simple test, isn't it? They went out from us, he says, so it would be known that they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained. The great promise of spiritual life is that it remains. It doesn't go away. John states as an absolute truth that if you were ever a part of the people of God, you will remain a part of the people of God. But if you're just one of the tares, if you're one of those who is within the church but not really a part of the church, then the day will come when you will go out, when it will be made manifest that you are not indeed of God's people. And what a dreadful day it would be to be so deceived. Therefore, Peter says, make certain about His calling and choosing you. Keep your life under examination that you might know what it is that God has done. Then look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Finally, we see with respect to those who once are in the church and then leave, those who claim to have had a faith, but the faith does not manifest itself in life. It does not manifest itself in holiness or righteousness or constancy, perseverance. We see what the Scripture says of those. Verse 20, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Who is he speaking of? He's speaking of false teachers and false prophets. You see that through the whole chapter. There are those who come into the church and for a time appear righteous. There are those who come into the church and for a time appear to be growing. We remember this because we've read the parable of the sower. Some of the seed falls upon the road and never grows at all, but some of the seed falls upon the rocks and it begins to grow. And it grows quickly. And it looks like it's healthy. When the heat comes, it burns away, for it has no root in itself. The church has always had such. There is no use in us in the church praying that there would be no such people, for there will always be such people. Our concern is for our own salvation. Our concern is for the reality that you can be deceived in your salvation. Many today will sell you that deception. They will tell you that Christianity indeed is simply a matter of you making up your mind and coming down front and praying a prayer. And then you're secure and you're safe and you'll always be saved. And then you can go and live as you wish. This is not the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of Scripture is that salvation is the result of a spiritual life that God gives you. A life that manifests itself in a new creature who has new desires, new loves, new hopes, new promises. Who casts off gradually through life the old things and puts on the new man. And when you see someone who seems to have walked with God for years, and now they have abandoned the things of God and spat upon the Savior they once embraced, and like Peter, you can say it is a dog that returns to its vomit. Surely Peter in no way believes that those people are saved. They were never saved, for they were always dogs. Jesus says there are those who have ministered, and yet their ministry is worth nothing, because He never knew them. So it is a hard question, isn't it? You must make certain about His calling and choosing you. It would be nice to be able to say that that certainty comes from your emotions when you get saved, but that's not what the Word says. It would be nice if we could say the certainty comes from being baptized by a particular person, but it doesn't. The certainty comes from living a life with Christ. And as your life continues, so your certainty will increase. And you will come to that point where, like Paul, you can say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able. There is a point at which you can know that you are saved. You can know with an absolute certainty that you are among the elect of God. That is why John was written. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Starting in verse 11. John says this, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a long sermon, I know. And there are two things you need to know for sure. One is that eternal life is in the Son. And everyone who has the Son has that eternal life. And you can know that you have that eternal life. For Christ will never cast out those who are called to Him. And the second thing you need to know is that spiritual life always manifests itself in spiritual living. As I was told years ago by a good preacher, a faith that fails at the finish was flawed from the first. All those who are truly called and given spiritual life will persevere to the end. All of them. Everyone. That is the promise of God. All those who fail along the road were never of us, but are where the seed fell into the stone. Therefore, Peter says, be diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Be diligent in obedience. Be diligent in knowledge. Be diligent in growth. Be diligent in meeting together with believers. Be diligent in all these things. And you will see the fruit of God's life coming out in you. And if you see no fruit, then you have the right to conclude that there is no life. And if in examining your life today you see that there is no fruit, then indeed today is a day that you should hear the gospel of God. Today is a day to turn to that true gospel, which calls you to a true life, which is eternal. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, in your word you give us many warnings to remind us, Lord, that it is not sufficient to call you Lord, but that in all things your life makes itself known, that indeed the fruit will tell us if we have life. Lord, indeed today, teach us to examine our lives, to study our own heart, to know what it is that you have done in us. For we pray, Lord, indeed, that among us there should be none that fall away. You warn us, Lord, to be careful, lest there be in any of us an unbelieving heart. Lord, indeed, teach us to be wise, to know and to walk in your holiness. We may have confidence in your word. Give us that hope which causes all who have it to purify themselves. Lord, indeed, give us that vision, the promise of righteousness before us. We know, Lord, that all those whom you have called to yourself, you shall indeed conform to the image of your Son. Show us that process in our lives. Teach us to trust in your word. We pray it in Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. If you haven't done so already, we'd like to invite you to subscribe to our podcast so you'll never miss a preaching, including the classics. Just visit scantybiblechurch.org and click on the link of your choice under the Receive Our Sermons podcast heading in the right-hand column. And if you'd like to get in touch with us, drop us a line through our contact page and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scanty Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next time, for all of us here at Scanty Bible Church, may God richly bless you.